kind of Christian Satan hates. In this chapter, we have a couple of great pictures. The first one is a picture of this beautiful woman, and of a little boy, and of a ferocious dragon. And then the second part of the chapter deals with a war between Michael and his angels, and Satan and his angels. So let's first talk about this beautiful woman, this boy, and this dragon. Who is this lady? Well, I think it'll be obvious as we look at some scripture texts that this lady is the church of the Old Testament, that she is the covenant people of God. Notice what is said about her. A great sign or a great figure of speech appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. In the Old Testament, the covenant people of God are referred to as the bride of Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah. For instance, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord said, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So here you have a picture of the wife of Jehovah, and she's clothed with heavenly glory. You see that heavenly glory also in the Old Testament of Isaiah 60, verse 1. It says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, addressing Israel here, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So she is dressed with the sun, the best clothing that heaven can give, and she has a certain authority. She's wearing a crown. But she also has the moon under her feet, and her crown has 12 stars. Now, where did all of that come from? Well, remember what Joseph told his brothers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Genesis 37, 9. We see Joseph's dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars that were his brothers bowing down to him. So here this imagery is used to describe this beautiful woman. The moon bows down to her in submission. She has authority. There was a crown of 12 stars on her head. Remember Joseph being the 12th star. Joseph talked about his 11 brothers while he himself was the 12th. So there are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the numerical signature of the covenant people of God, the church of the Old Testament. So the more you see where he got this imagery, the more you realize that this beautiful woman was none other than the covenant people from which the Savior of the world would be born. Also, she was in labor and about to give birth. And that is a description of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 7, before she, that is Israel, travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. So here you have a beautiful lady who represents the covenant people of God in the Old Testament church, with authority, being the wife of Jehovah, and she is about to give birth. Now, who is this boy? That should be obvious. Notice what it says about him in verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this is Israel giving birth to a boy who, of course, is the Messiah. And this is a frequent prophecy in the Old Testament. This is obviously the Messiah himself, Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, just an offside here. When you have a moment, you should turn to Isaiah 7:14 because you need to correct your English version. It should actually read the virgin, virgin, not a virgin, because there was only been one virgin mother in the history of mankind, and that is, of course, Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So here, Old Testament Israel is pregnant with a little boy, and that little boy is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Messiah. Now, this passage actually applies a quote from Psalm 2 to him, so there's no mistake about who this is. Verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron." And here is what it says in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says in verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my king, Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain." Then the Son of God speaks, "I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Then the Father says, 'Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" So what do we know about this little boy? We know that salvation is of the Jews, and we know that he is born of Old Testament Israel, the church of God. We know that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and we know he is a great king to whom all the nations of the world have been given by God to him as his personal possession, that he is to rule with justice and righteousness, and those who resist his rule, he will destroy them like clay pots. So that is the description of this boy, and he is none other than the Lord and King Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Now, this dragon wants to eat this boy. And so God protects him in verse 5. In verse 4, the dragon is waiting for the child to be born so he can devour him. But verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God to his throne." Surely this is imagery. This imagery is referring to the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, from which he would rule the nations. And instead of the dragon devouring him, Christ defeated the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? Well, first of all, he's quite scary. Once again, use your imagination here. He is a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. I'm not sure how these 10 horns fit on those 7 heads, but it says he had 10 horns. Remember, horns were symbols of power in the Old Testament. And on his head were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars out of heaven. So this is a very big dragon. "And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." So Let's identify this ferocious, horrifying-looking, gigantic dragon. In the book of Revelation, the dragon represents actually two things. He, as we later find out, is identified with Satan in verse 9, the serpent, the devil, or Satan. So Satan is there in the very first century waiting for the Messiah to be born so he could kill him and remove him from the scene. And of course, this was a terrible time. As soon as Jesus was born, Herod got word of it, and you have the famous slaughter of the innocent, of all the little babies that were killed because Herod wanted to get rid of this kingly Messiah. And then you had Satan himself confronting Jesus in the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And then there were all the demonic confrontations with Jesus throughout his life. And then you see that he who had the power of death kills Jesus, and Jesus remained under the power of death for 3 days. So it was a terrible time of Satan trying to destroy the Son of God, so that his kingdom would come to an end. But also in the Old Testament, the designation of the word devil applies to the instruments that Satan uses to oppose Christ and his people. For instance, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says to the church of Smyrna that the devil has cast many of you into prison. And of course, the reference is to Rome, that the Roman officials had thrown many of them into prison. So here the Roman Empire is identified with Satan because it is Satan's instrument in the persecution of God's people. So this dragon is Satan, and whatever instruments he uses to try and destroy Christ, this beautiful woman, and the rest of her seed. Now this dragon, he is multi-headed. He has seven heads. And remember, the number seven is the symbol of complete power. And he had 10 horns. And 10 is another word for complete or comprehensive. And a horn is a symbol of power. He had crowns on his head. That is, he made certain claims of authority for himself. And he was so mighty that he was able to sweep away a third of the stars in heaven just by turning his tail. Now, what would the impact of that description on Christians in the first century about to face the persecution of Rome do? Would it terrify them? No, because they knew the Old Testament, and they knew that God kills dragons. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce, great, and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." So when the children of God read this description of the dragon who would persecute Christ and their mother and themselves throughout history, instead of trembling in their boots, they remembered that the God they served is a mighty dragon slayer, that he kills dragons, and no matter how terrifying this monster might be, he's of no threat to those who belong to God. Now notice also the dragon goes after the boy, verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child." Here you see Satan trying to assault Christ directly, and he fails in his assault. Because this little boy, the Messiah, is protected by the sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we see a quote from Psalm 2, which again is about Christ. And it says this, "For truly in this city of Jerusalem, they were gathered against your holy servant," or your holy child Jesus, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So it says, whatever happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, whatever Herod did to him, Whatever Pontius Pilate did to him, whatever the Gentiles did to him, whatever the apostate people of Israel did to him, everything they did was simply what God predestined to occur. So even in those early days, though Satan sought to destroy Christ himself, he got nowhere, because every event in Christ's life was protected by God's sovereign decrees. And when Satan couldn't do anything about the boy, he went after the woman. Verse 5. And he gave birth to a son. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, half of 7. So the dragon goes after the child's mother, who is the church, and she flees into the wilderness. And beloved, this is not an escapist response. She goes into the wilderness, which is a place of provision. It is a place of nourishment where God takes care of her and watches over our mother, the church, and does not let Satan destroy her. The wilderness protects this beautiful woman for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, a limited exile of temporary duration. Relatively brief compared to the 1,000-year reign of the church in Revelation 20, which we will see fairly soon. Now, we've already talked about this 3.5 years in an earlier chapter, where there were 3.5 years of intense slaughter and destruction in Jerusalem by the judgment of God. And 3.5 years is a symbol of a relatively short period of time. The only people that survived this destruction were the people of God who fled to the hills, who went into the wilderness where the church was nourished and protected throughout that terrible time of the fall of Jerusalem. So what is the conclusion that we draw from this story of this beautiful woman, this little boy, and this dragon? It is this. The two central figures of Revelation and of all conflict between the church and the world are the victorious Christ and the beaten Satan. Whenever you see any conflict between the world and the church, understand that behind it there are two invisible enemies. One is Christ and the other is Antichrist. One is our Savior, our Messiah. The other is the red dragon. And for you philosophers, that is not a dualistic approach to history, because they are not of equal authority. It is not to say that evil and good are in an irreconcilable conflict and there will never be a resolution to it. No, there is a resolution. And that resolution is the defeat for all evil that began with the death of Christ and is consummated with the second coming of Christ. But understand, whenever you see any conflict between right and wrong, good and evil, the church and the world, that behind it is the conflict between the red dragon and this Messiah child. Learn to study history like that, beloved. When you read history, you read of the great wars and all the things that go with it in Western Europe and the like. Understand that behind those wars is Christ and Antichrist. They are the chief actors on the scene of history. They are unseen in person and visible only through the instruments that they use. Which instruments of the boy are the church? And of the dragon, it is an unregenerate world. But behind everything is the hand of the director of all drama. And that director is none other than Almighty God, Jehovah. The actors on the stage are always Christ and Antichrist. always read history like that. Now we come to a war between Michael and Satan, verses 7 through 12. Now remember, these are all figures of speech, but let's go ahead and read Revelation. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and the angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." So there you have a picture from another perspective of this war between Christ and Satan. But who is this Michael? Here is a war between Michael and Satan. Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon with all of his soldiers, but the dragon and his army are not strong enough to withstand Michael and his forces. So Michael throws them out of heaven in total defeat. He casts them down in verse 9. He throws Satan down to earth, beaten, rejected along with all of his angels. So who is Michael? Well, in my opinion, Michael is not an archangel. I believe this is another figure of speech where Michael is none other than the victorious, triumphant Christ. And there are a couple of reasons of why I believe this, so listen carefully. You may have a better explanation for this, but this is what I think it means. The word Michael means "who is like unto God." In other words, who is like God except the one who bears the name. God is incomparable, and there is no one like him. And yet this personage is the one person who has the name who is like God, implying he is God. Second, we meet Michael in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, he is identified with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. But then the basic reason I think that Michael is a figure of speech who is like unto God for Christ is because Michael does something that only Christ can do and that only Christ did. He defeated Satan. No angel defeated Satan. No archangel defeated Satan. The only person in history to defeat Satan is the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death and resurrection. And we find Michael defeating Satan and conquering him, which is a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. So I think here Christ is called Michael because the name points clearly to the work of victory over Satan that belongs to Christ alone as the incomparable Son of God. So we're back to the war. We are back to the war that's behind every war, every conflict, every event that takes place in human history. Christ incarnate versus Antichrist incarnate. Satan and his forces, most particularly the satanic state in which war, Satan and statism's powers are broken. Don't forget that these powers are not equal. In God's universe, he has rebels, but he has no rivals. There is no one that can intimidate Jesus, not even Satan himself. Satan is no comparison to Jesus. So in this war, you see Christ and Satan war once again, and Satan, as always, is presented as a defeated, conquered foe. Satan is no longer an insurmountable obstacle to the advance of Christ's kingdom. Nothing is keeping the kingdom of God today and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from victory but our own laziness and our own apathy. We must not attribute any defeat of ours to the hands of our enemies or the power of our enemies, to them or to Satan. We have to attribute it to ourselves. Beloved, Satan is a defeated foe. He is not an insurmountable threat. If the kingdom is not advancing in our lifetime, it is not because of Satan. It is because of the apathy or the laziness of the people of God. Notice this great hymn of victory. It says in verse 10, "And Satan and his minions were cast down, utterly destroyed." It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now." This is 2,000 years ago, now. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accused them before our God day and night. Now notice the past tenses here. This is a celebration of something that had already taken place. The salvation, the power, the kingdom, the victory over Satan, the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So the kingdom of God has been established and Satan has been cast down to destruction. I'd like to ask a very important question. When did Michael's victory over Satan take place according to the rest of the New Testament? When was Satan cast down from heaven? And keep in mind, this is a figure of speech to a place of defeat and being conquered. The New Testament says it took place in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, Satan and his angels were cast down to defeat. And let's see this in three different texts. Let's look first at John 12. Satan was cast out at the death of Jesus. Remember the words, cast out. Turn to John 12, 31 through 33. Now, there's that great word again, 2,000 years ago, not at the second coming, but now judgment. The word judgment there means, in Greek, the most critical point in history. Now, 2,000 years ago is the most critical time in history. Our text says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Now Satan will be cast out. And Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw near all men, that is all kinds of people, to myself. Then John adds this comment. But he who was saying this, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So what does now have reference to? Now, the most critical time in history. Now when the prince of this world is cast down and cast out and defeated. Christ was talking about his death. If I be lifted up on the cross, having defeated Satan and cast him out, I will now be able to free all of his slaves and draw all kinds of people to myself from all over the world. So here you see John speaking of the casting down or casting out of Satan as something that took place with Christ's death. In Colossians chapter 2, Jesus, in the middle of that chapter, is speaking of his death on the cross. And in verse 15, he says this about his death on the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here, Jesus' cross is described basically as his chariot, his triumphant chariot, that through his death on the cross, he disarmed rulers and authorities that were raised up against him. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And in this context, he's talking about the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless," not through the second coming, "him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." So when does it say in that text that Jesus rendered Satan powerless? It was in his death on the cross. So Satan is no longer an invincible foe, an obstacle to the advance of the people of God. And those words, "rendered powerless," mean destroyed. It's a powerful phrase. It's the same phrase that means perish. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life." So far as being a threat to the people of God is concerned, Satan's power was so greatly diminished in Christ's death. He so triumphed over him in his own death, so cast him down and cast him out, that he is no longer a real threat to the faithful people of God in the advance of his kingdom. And what I have just tried to show you, beloved, is a way of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That in this war, Satan was defeated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to this great hymn of victory. "I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority," or the rule and kingdom, "of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses," present tense, "them before our God and God day and night." So here Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, who still, in the present, makes accusations against the people of God. But they are the accusations of a defeated accuser. His accusations are not effective because of the death of Christ. This is the picture in heaven. You have Satan, the accuser, and Christ, the advocate. Satan stands before the throne of God and makes accusations against Christians. He says, "You see Gary Wagner, and what a terrible sinner he is. You should not accept him. You should damn him." But even though Satan is correct, and even though I am probably far worse than Satan knows, because remember, Satan doesn't read minds, nevertheless, his accusations against me are absolutely ineffective because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now intercedes for me and is my advocate in heaven. And he stands before God and he says, "Father, everything Satan says against Gary Wagner is certainly true. But don't look at Gary Wagner, look at me. Look at what I did in my death on the cross in his place. Taking the punishment, his sins to serve. So now, Father, accept him because of me and the salvation I accomplished on his behalf." So even though Satan is stupid enough to try and make accusations against us, to turn God against us, they are not effective at all, because Satan was conquered in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan's powers and claims on sinful men were broken by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Satan is ruined as the accuser of the brethren. Because when Christ rendered satisfaction for our sin, Satan lost every semblance of justice for his accusations against believers. Since Satan's power is broken, his anti-Christian states do not have the final word, the final power, or the final victory. And what is the instrument by which Christ gets victory over the angels of Satan? Verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, that is the brethren, Christians, overcame him. Christ overcame him in his death, resurrection, and ascension, that his faithful followers could overcome him in their daily lives as they seek to advance the kingdom of God because of three things from our text. Because of the blood of the Lamb, because the word of their testimony, and because they don't love their life even to death. So they are the kind of people that Christ uses to advance his kingdom and his victory over Satan and over Satan's armies in this world, bringing them to total collapse. We overcome Satan in our lives because of the blood of the Lamb. This is our foundation. This is the basis of our own overcoming. How can we get any victory over Satan, who in many ways has a greater strength than we have as human beings? How do we get the victory over him and his minions? It is because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago, and by our love for and belief in and application of the word of our testimony, the word of God to which we testify, and because we do not love our lives even to death. So that is the kind of people Jesus uses to overcome Satan and his influences and his institutions and his humanistic state and his instruments of persecution in this world. Those who believe that the death of Jesus Christ is the basis of Satan's defeat and for our salvation, those who live courageously by the word of our testimony, and those whom our lives are secondary to the cause of God and his Christ, are the ones who will overcome, beloved. There are some things that are worse than dying for the Christian. And you know, that's why terrorism does not work in the life of the Christian. Terrorism, as we know it today, is relatively a new phenomenon. And it is because terror only works in cultures that have lost their faith that they work. Terrorism only works in those cultures where most people believe there is nothing worse than dying and losing all of the things that you have amassed. In that type of culture, terrorism works. But terrorism does not work in a culture that is dominated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan still has a limited measure of influence. I don't want to downplay that. I don't want you to think Satan is harmless. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. In other words, he is powerful. He still has a measure of power, even though it has been greatly curtailed and restrained. But it is only for a short period of time. So his power, his influence is limited. He is a defeated foe. He's not someone you need to stay awake at night worrying about. But he is someone that you want to be on guard against. So you must stay close to Christ, because you cannot handle Satan on your own. You don't want to play around with Satan and act cocky. And you must never leave the side of Jesus. We must do what James said in chapter 4 of his book, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You stay close to the Lord. You submit to him. And when you resist the devil, he will tuck tail and he will run, because he is basically a coward. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. He is not a roaring lion, although he certainly thinks he is. prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. So Satan is someone you can resist as long as you are living in subjection to God's will and staying near to him. Now, we come to the last picture here, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the child. Of course, that is the church, and he persecutes the church because he hates Jesus. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What a beautiful picture this is. It is an Old Testament symbol from Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carries them on his pinions or on his flight feathers. And here you see a picture of God and his awesome fatherly power being used to rescue this woman from the onslaught of the world. Now let me give you a quote that is so ridiculous from this pseudo-commentary titled, "There is a New World Coming, a Prophetic Odyssey," by Hal Lindsey, who takes every word he says in the book of Revelation literally. Well, he actually doesn't, but that is what he says we are supposed to do. And hopefully I can keep from laughing, but here is what he says the two wings of the great eagle represent. Two wings of the great eagle are provided to fly the group of Jewish believers to a protective place in the wilderness. Many Bible scholars believe that this will be the natural fortress of Petra, the ancient city of the rock in the Jordanian wilderness south of the Dead Sea. Some kind of massive airlift will rapidly transport these fleeing Jews across the rugged terrain to their place of protection. And since the eagle is the national symbol of the United States, it is possible that the airlift will be made available by aircraft from the U.S. 6th Fleet in the Mediterranean. Beloved, people actually believe this stuff. Well, so much for taking the book of Revelation literally, right? But the eagle's wings are a great symbol of God coming to the rescue of his people. Tender, almighty fatherly care and protection of his assaulted people. And again, he takes care of them for 3.5 years. The signature of temporary protection for the Lord's people in times of assault. But Satan continues assault. He doesn't stop. He's been defeated by Michael, and he continues to be overcome by those who believe in redemption by the blood of the Lamb. He knows Christ's salvation has come. He has been thrown down as the accuser of the brethren. He knows his time is short. So when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I mean, my goodness, beloved, who needs an author like Stephen King when we've got Revelation, right? Here Satan is after this woman, the church, our mother, and he vomits out of his mouth this massive river to destroy her. But instead of destroying her, the earth drinks it all up. Now, does that have any symbolism other than just a figure to scare us as the readers? I think it does. Because what comes out of a person's mouth is what he speaks from what he thinks or from what comes from his heart. It is what represents him. And this flood is very possibly a flood of heresy and false doctrine and erroneous understanding of Scripture that you need only see much of, that you not only see much of in the early church of the first, second, and third centuries, but on up to especially today, where Satan continues to try and flood the church with heresy so as to destroy her, and which we must always be aware of and diligently resist and learn to discern. But in the faithful people of God who love the blood of the Lamb, who love the word of his testimony, and who do not love their lives unto death, the flood of false doctrine and heresy has no effect. The earth swallows it up. Now, have you noticed in this text the references to the wilderness and the earth coming to the rescue of the church? You see it expressed beautifully here in verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Creation and all of its resources and power come to the rescue of the church. That this creation, this world full of created things, is something God has made, and it is not our enemy, my friends. This is our universe. This is our inheritance. This is our earth. And we who are Christians should feel at home here. Our atmosphere is one of friendliness with God. It is the unbeliever who is out of place in this universe. It is the unbeliever against whom the energies and the powers of the earth work against. The energies of this creation work for us. Remember, the Red Sea parted, and then it drowned the Egyptians. The sun stood still in the days of Joshua. God destroyed humanity with a flood except for his few faithful people. God uses the energies of creation for the protection and the nourishment of the church. We live in a creation we should love and respect. If there is anyone who should love and respect this environment, it is the Christian, not the greenies, not the ever-environmentalist. Christians should be at the forefront of respecting the environment, because this physical, created environment in which we live is there to nourish us and help us and defend us. And then the chapter ends with a statement on Satan's stupid war. So, or after all this, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of the children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here you see Satan's rage destroying him. His rage overwhelms him in a stupid war, for he has already been defeated. He knows that. We find on every hand a political, cultural, religious war. And because it is a war on all fronts against us, we, as the rest of her children, may not at any point lay down our arms and compromise with our enemy. Ever, ever. There's a certain kind of professed Christian that Satan hates and he wages war against. He does not wage war against any other kind of Christian. Verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, which is us, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. You know, there are certain preachers and certain churches and certain Christians today that are of no threat, absolutely no threat whatsoever to Satan. Satan doesn't bother them. You know, they have these big churches, they have a lot of money, and Satan never bothers them, because he's got them in his back pocket. The only people that Satan wages war against are those genuine Christians who keep and teach the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So if those two things describe you and our church, expect Satan to wage a stupid war against us. Beloved, we are threats to him. You know, there are certain kinds of preachers that will always be asked to pray at inaugurations of presidents and governors. And there are certain kind of preachers who will never be asked to pray at such events. The ones who pray at the inaugurations of presidents are those for whom Satan has no fear whatsoever. It is not how big or how rich these Christians and churches are that Satan fears. the people he fears, the people he knows who have the power to destroy him, are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. I want to tell you one story, and then I'm finished. Bob, you'll love this. Several years ago, I was given an audio tape from an organization in Southern California called the Humanist Society. I don't know where this tape is any longer. It was so long ago. But I will never forget the message, because in closing, the speaker said something that was very interesting to me and actually a bit surprising. The speaker spoke articulately, bragging about all the accomplishments of the humanistic revolution. He even used war words, much like we do, and talked about the humanists being well down the road of victory in de-Christianizing America and on the secularization of America, and how close they were in winning over this culture. And then the tone of his voice changed from one of certainty to one of great concern. And he said, but there is a group in this country that not only has the power to bring our revolution to a halt, but to undo everything we have done over the last 50 or 60 years. And he said, that is a little group of very dedicated Christians scattered all over the world called Christian Reconstructionists, led by R.J. Rush Dooney. Man, it took me by surprise. He said, they are the only ones in this country that have the power and determination to overthrow our revolution. Satan knows that, beloved. And that is why the people who Satan wages his stupid war against are those who love and keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the message of this great chapter in your book. Help us to receive the encouragement that it is intended to offer us to be faithful and diligent in what you have called us to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.